Well, in harmony with our scriptural reading, our text to consider this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. And I believe it's on page 812. Is that correct? 812. And Jesus teaches us how we are to imitate his distinct life and his distinct ethic. Now, a century before the coming of Christ, there was a religious teacher, a Jewish scholar named Hillel. And Hillel was a renowned teacher in Israel. And a certain antagonist once challenged him, saying, "Teach me the whole book of the law while I'm standing on one leg." Now, I don't know the context of that challenge. Perhaps it was a dig at the complexity of the Old Testament, or maybe his ability to teach. I'm not sure. But Hillel famously met that challenge, replying, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." Now, that is a pithy and powerful answer. And it sounds strikingly similar to Jesus' golden rule that we just read in Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus said it slightly different, but Hillel said it a century before him. In fact, versions of the golden rule are found in several ancient religious texts, such as Zoroastrian, Buddhist, and ancient Indian literature. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, said, "What stirs your anger when done to you by others, that do not do to others." Confucius, the ancient Chinese sage, said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Now, the golden rule sounds like a common global ethical principle among the world's leading religious thinkers. So how is Jesus' teaching actually different from that of ancient philosophies? Well, that's the question that I want to answer this morning. And I think Jesus answers in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus introduced this sermon with a set of beatitudes. And at risk of being simplistic, Matthew organizes this sermon like a sermon you would hear from this pulpit. The beatitudes function as the introduction. And then he brackets the body of the sermon first with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them." And then the last bracket at the end of the body of the sermon is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And then verses 13 to 27 almost function like a conclusion, a call to decision about the kingdom of God. But Jesus' sermon is clearly about the kingdom of God and how his kingdom fulfills the law and the prophets. You see, friends, Jesus is unique because he is the only one to actually fulfill the golden rule. And as the one who fulfills the law and prophets, he is set apart from all the world religions. And those who follow him, therefore, are set apart from the world. And so Jesus' warnings in the beginning of chapter 7 build up toward his unique teaching in the golden rule. And so we're going to examine the text this morning, looking at each section. And first, our first point is do not judge. Second, use wise discernment. Third, seek good gifts. And fourth, take loving initiative. And as you listen to me this morning, I want you to consider how Jesus has done for you what you have failed to do for others. Okay? So first, don't judge hypocritically. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, judge not. Do not judge. If I were preaching this sermon 10 years ago, I would say that would be the motto of the age. Judge not. Perhaps it's more accurate to say that the motto of today is to judge everyone and judge everything. What exactly did Jesus mean here? Did he actually mean that we're never to assess or never to critique anyone or anything? Well, he can't mean that. And for one, his own illustration in verses 3 through 5 assume that there really is a speck in our brother's eyes and that we are to actually help him with that speck. The text itself banishes that kind of meaning from these verses. But also you look in what he says in verse 6. He calls some people dogs and pigs in order to be able to discern who those people are. And then you just go a little further down the chapter in where he says that we are to recognize false prophets by judging their fruit. So obviously, he does not prohibit judgment of every kind. He doesn't prohibit all judgments. So what does he mean? I think Jesus forbids his people from assessing others by a harsher standard than they use to assess themselves. He calls us not to adopt an excessively critical attitude or a condemning spirit that is typical of a self-righteous hypocrite. Let's unpack that a little bit. Look at verse 3 again. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Now, Jesus addresses how disciples are to assess themselves and to assess their brothers in the Lord. And I think he draws an illustration from his past experiences as a carpenter. And perhaps it was common to get sawdust in your eye in the shop. And Jesus here says that our brother's faults are like a speck. They're like a minuscule piece of sawdust. And the speck, compared to the log, is analogous of some exceedingly insignificant shortcoming. And so the person with the log easily sees the tiniest flaw in others. You see, critical Christians are marked by a tendency to find and to call attention to the errors and flaws of others. They become so focused on other people's sins that they become unaware of the sin in their own heart. Look again at verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! You see, if you are primarily focused on other people's sins, you will fail to see your own. And the judgmental brother here overlooks his own outrageously huge failure. He has a distorted perspective. Somehow he can see at a distance someone else's speck, but he can't see close to him and his own log. And that gives him distorted priorities. He feels it's urgent to deal with that person's speck, but not deal with his own log. The scenario here is deliberately ludicrous. This person can somehow see that speck of dust in someone else, and ironically cannot see. Notice he says, "Why don't you notice?" He cannot see the log in his own eye. Now, as we'll see in a few minutes, it's not wrong to notice or try to correct your brother. The point is that the person who is unaware of their own greater sins is not in a position to help. In fact, helping only distracts them from their own sin. And at very least, it calls into question the motive of their help. See, it's easy to hold others to standards that we only pretend to keep. It's easy to hold people to standards that we only imagine that we keep. And Jesus asks here, why do you see this speck but not that log? And he answers his own question in verse 5. And the reason is hypocrisy. It says, hypocrites. Now, some imagine that their attitude towards other people's sin is proof of their right standing with God. And they point out others' flaws to justify themselves or to maybe enhance their own reputation. And as I was reading this, I wondered if this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Jewish Romans, saying, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." See, beloved, therein lies the root of the problem of judgmentalism. When we judge others in this way, we put ourselves in the place of God. James 4, likely referring to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" See, friends, you have no right to sit in the place of God over others. You are not righteous like God. You are not the lawgiver as God is the lawgiver, and you are not the judge as God is the judge. And this blasphemy happens when we create our own laws and impose them on others, or when we fail to apply the same standards to ourselves. Oh, friends, beware of the deceptive allure of hypocrisy, lest you be deceived into thinking that you must be righteous just because you know the righteous standard. The two don't always come together. King David, his experience illustrates how even a believer can fall into judgmentalism and hypocrisy. He sinned greatly by committing adultery with Bathsheba. But instead of confessing his sin, instead of repenting of his sin and making things right, he covered his sin by arranging for the death of Bathsheba's husband. And the Lord, in his goodness to David, sent Nathan the prophet to show him the log in his own eye and his hypocritical blindness. So Nathan comes and tells him a parable. And he says, There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests that had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." I wonder how long Nathan allowed silence before he said, "You are the man. You are the man." See, you can burn with anger over others' sins and yet fail to zealously deal with your own. And this is hypocrisy. And hypocritical, judgmental people obviously damage the recipients of their judgments, but they do more harm to themselves. They do more harm to themselves because what may be unnoticed by us is always noticed by God. Look at verse 2. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." You will be judged. It will be measured to you. That's in the passive, assuming that God is the one doing the judging and God is the one doing the measuring. You see, when God judges you, he's not going to compare you to your friends. And he's not going to compare you to your enemies even. He's going to judge you based on your own life. And those who always stand in judgment over other people will eventually stand under God's judgment. And those who judge harshly will only know God as a harsh judge. See, friends, God is perfectly righteous, and it is his right to judge. And God requires his creatures to conform to his image and live up to his law. And you need to know that one day your sin will be exposed before God, like David's sin was exposed before Nathan. And I want you to ask yourself, can you withstand that kind of scrutiny? And Christian, I want to ask you a question. Are you characteristically unhappy? Just unhappy with people, unhappy with things? Do you have a lot of broken relationships in your wake? Do you live by everything you enforce on others? And even if you would say yes to that, are you sure what you are enforcing is actually righteousness as defined by Jesus Christ? My friends, you can have the right standard with the wrong spirit. And it's possible that if you said yes to any of those questions, you might have a log in your own eye. Because the Christian spirit is not a judgmental spirit. It's one of humble, grace-filled love. And so what do we do? What do we do if we have a log or if we notice a speck? Well, Jesus provides us the solution in verse 5. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The principle is this: judgment begins with ourselves. First, look at yourself in the mirror of God's word. See his standard of righteousness and let his love and his righteousness humble you. And humble you out of your judgmental spirit. See, Christianity is not about trusting in our own goodness, and it's not about our ability to keep rules. It's about our recognizing our own poverty of spirit and receiving the riches of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Christ lovingly exposes our sin and our hypocrisy to us. But when he does that, he then covers his followers with robes of righteousness. And Christian, it's his overwhelming mercy that enables us to look honestly at ourselves and to receive honest feedback from others. So how do you know, though, if it seems in this text that the person doesn't even notice they have a log? So how do you find out if you have a log? Well, one way you can know is by having Nathans in your life. God sends Nathans like he sent to David. The people of God are a means of grace to one another. That they're there. Jesus doesn't condemn going to our brothers and helping them and correcting them. God lets us know about our own logs and our own specs through our friends and through our fellow church members. So let me ask you, do you have close enough relationships in the church where someone could even see the specs in your life? Do you have close enough relationships in the church where someone would actually even come to you and help you with your sin? Or would you do that for another? So notice in this text that you're still called to correct and help another brother. Yes, sawdust is minuscule, but if it really does remain in our eyes, it can be potentially damaging. And the brother really does have a speck in his eye. And Jesus still encourages the person to go and help and remove it. He just tells you to not do so when you have a log in your eye. To do so, to go to your brother with mercy. To go to your brother with humility. And to go to your brother with grace. We also need to be a Nathan for those we love. And this is what I think Paul meant in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentle confrontation is an act of love, and it fulfills the law and the prophets. So do not judge. Yet, also, do judge. What do I mean? Well, let's look at point number two. Use wise discernment. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, clearly, we are to use some kind of discernment, and we're clearly called to make some kind of judgments. But the kind of judgments we're to make might be determined by asking, who are the dogs, and who are these pigs? Well, Jews considered dogs and pigs unclean animals, so they wouldn't be allowed near the temple in Jerusalem. But I don't think Jesus here is actually identifying a specific group of people as much as he is drawing our attention to the specific nature of some types of people, their actual nature, their character. See, dogs here are not to be thought of as groomed pets with friendly natures. They're not to be thought of like my dog, Max, or Pastor Hendrick's dog, Naja, that he loves so much, that him and Sherry love so much. The dogs in this text are considered wild animals. They're wild animals that roam the land, and they hunted and they scrounged for scraps of food. And the image you're supposed to get in your mind is the image of an always hungry dog, incapable of attack if you came near it. And with this with pigs, it's less helpful to imagine a cute pink baby pig from Charlotte's Web than it is to actually imagine like a wild boar. That's really the image that he's evoking here. The two animals together illustrate the nature of some people who are violent or bitter. They don't know how to value righteousness. You know, Peter actually mentions both of these animals in his quotation of proverb when he says, what the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to his own vomit, and the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mud. The pig and the dog are dangerous. And the people he's speaking about here are dangerous people. Like pigs, they can't discern what is truly valuable. So they trample on pearls just the same as they trample on mud. And the point is, if you don't exercise discernment, you could get hurt unnecessarily. And the holy pearl, the thing that is holy and the pearl of great price, I believe here is the gospel of the kingdom of God and all the commands of Jesus that he gives us in this sermon. We see that later in Matthew 13, where Jesus compares his kingdom to the pearl of great price. But many people cannot appreciate the riches of God's kingdom. And in fact, the riches of God's kingdom actually enrages them. And so pigs and dogs are those that violently or bitterly resist your ministry. Now, to be clear, you don't go around calling them dogs or pigs. He's not asking you to make that vocal, but they reveal themselves in their response to Christ. When Christ, the ultimate treasure, is set before them, they are enraged. They devalue it. They attack it. And the point is, when they reveal themselves, you're to act accordingly. And Jesus later in Matthew chapter 10 gives this type of instruction to his own disciples, where he tells them if they are rejected in one town to shake off the dust of their feet and go to another town. And Paul himself refocused his ministry after the Jews opposed him in Corinth. It says when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent, and from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, let's just draw out a few principles here. First, I want you to know that obedience doesn't require agitation. So to be obedient to the Great Commission, to be faithful to Jesus, doesn't always require overt agitation of other people. Jesus is clear, when you start seeing them react violently, when you start seeing them reacting bitterly, stop pressing them. Move on. And you guys inherently know what I'm talking about. Some of you, some of us, talk about the doctrines of grace, the understanding of God's sovereignty as if it was a second conversion. And you can probably remember back to when you first came to recognize those doctrines, and you were excited. It was glorious. And so what did you do? You started telling people. You did the right thing. You loved to tell people. You were trying to convince people and show people of that truth. But for some of the people you were trying to persuade, it didn't work. And instead of being persuasive, your insistence again and again may have actually hardened people's opposition. And that's what he's talking about here. He's obeying Christ and sharing the gospel or sharing truth doesn't require you to constantly agitate the pigs and the dogs. Now, clearly, Jesus calls us to bring the message to everyone. And he just called us to love our enemies. So he's not saying completely withdraw from them, avoid them, don't even talk to them. But he's saying use discernment in your ministry to them. Because some will not only fail to receive the gospel, but they'll also violently and bitterly oppose you. And if you continue to press these kinds of people, they might turn to oppress you. So rather use discernment when they reveal themselves to you. And so sometimes after you've shared the gospel and you followed up, you need to discern their response. And you might just need to pray. Continue to do good to them, but then focus your ministry elsewhere. Now I'm going to say one more thing. Because of its context, because he was just talking about hypocrites, I think you also need to be wise with hypocrites in the church. These hypocrites are those that call themselves brothers, yet perpetually refuse to remove the log from their own eye. This line here in verse 6 sounds a lot like Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. It says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." I want you to notice that there's just one action in that proverb, and it's reproving. But there are two different types of recipients and two different types of responses. The scoffer hates, the wise man loves. And the wise man loves because he values the glories of the kingdom. And yet the scoffer despises them. And so friends, we should definitely have a culture of loving and encouraging discipline among one another. We need to have relationships where we encourage and we hold one another accountable. But some people will not listen. And sometimes you just need to step back and commit that matter to the Lord. But also, we need discernment for when that kind of situation requires formal church discipline. Because there is a point where we stop throwing our pearls to pigs, but there's also a point where we stop enabling them to trample over the pearl in our own house. So friends, to avoid this, you yourself be wise and invite correction in your life. And you yourself be wise and correct the wise. And if you need help discerning this, your pastors are happy to help you think through that. Well, loving others requires discernment, but loving others also requires prayer. So point number 3, seek good gifts. Look at verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" The humble Christian knows that they are dependent on God for all good things. And so they pray to their God, and God answers their prayers because of his fatherly care for them. Now notice in this text, Jesus gives three exhortations with three promises. He says, ask, seek, knock. And then he promises, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks has the door open to them. Now, each one of those activities are intense. You're asking, you're seeking, you're knocking. They model what God says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Where he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And when you seek him with all your heart, you're persistent. And these activities are also persistent. All the verbs are in the present tense, implying that this asking and seeking and knocking are continuous activities. And for any one of you that have children or have a sibling, or an uncle or aunt or some kind, you know that children know how to ask. And they know how to ask again and again. They know how to seek again and again. They're not very good at knocking. They sometimes just enter in places without knocking. But when they do knock, they knock and knock and knock. They're experts at this. It drives us crazy, but God encourages his children to have that kind of boldness with him. It doesn't wear him out. It doesn't frustrate him. And he doesn't grow impatient with his children. He encourages his children to ask for broad requests. In verse 11, he says, ask for good things. Or that God gives good things. Now, what are these good things? I just would interpret that in light of the context of the sermon. The good things are the blessings of the Beatitudes. You're praying, Lord, please continue to produce these realities in my life. The good things are obedience to God's will from the heart. He just said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Know what his will is. You're praying and you're asking for the good thing to know his will. He says to love your enemies, and so you're praying to know his love that you may therefore love others. He talked about rewards and treasures. And then at the end of Matthew 6, he talks about your basic necessities. All these things are good things. And he's encouraging you to ask for them all because your heavenly Father enjoys sharing the riches of your inheritance with you. And so those types of requests should inform our prayers. And I find that helpful. When I'm praying for someone else and I don't know what to pray, it's helpful just to open a passage of Scripture and pray that for them, particularly from this sermon. Now, this passage, however, does not emphasize the good things in themselves. It emphasizes the inherent, immeasurable goodness of our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 11. Your Father who is in heaven gives good things to those who ask. See, Christian, you have a good Heavenly Father who cares for you. And he is good to you in ways that you don't deserve. And that's because he answers prayers not based on your goodness, but based on his. The Christian knows that the judge from verses 1 through 5 is also their father. The righteous judge is the Christian's father. And he illustrates this in verses 9 and 10 by comparing an earthly father's normal care to the heavenly father's ultimate care. And he has kind of an insulting line, like, if you who are evil know how to do this, it seems it was understood that before God, we are not righteous. We're not justified. We're not good. We're evil. We're evil by nature apart from Christ. And yet we still bear the image of God, however broken it may be in us. And image bearers can still do good. And it's that good that images God. So the point here is not that parents never act cruelly. The point is that he's giving a picture of what good parents ought to be like. And ultimately, this is a picture of what God is actually like. God adopts Jesus' followers as his very own children. And Christians are the primary beneficiaries of his care. So if you who are evil can do good, how much more can God, who is only good, give good to his children? I was struck by this quote from Matthew Henry on this text. He said, "If all the compassions of all the tender fathers in the world were crowded into the bowels of one, yet compared with the tender mercies of our God, they would be but as a candle to the sun or a drop to the ocean." Now, a natural question would be, well, what about my unanswered prayers? I've asked for a lot of good things that I don't have. I think this passage really answers itself, answers that question within the passage. Number one, he calls you his heavenly, calls him your heavenly Father. But number two, notice how he says, your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children. He knows how to give us good even when we don't know how to ask for good. You know, good parents often have to say no to their children, give something different to their children, or say yes, but just give it at a different time. You know, I'm a father now, but there was a point where I was just an uncle to some nieces and nephews. And when I babysat for my nieces and nephews as a young uncle, they talked me into all sorts of things that were bad for them. I gave him ginger ale for breakfast. I think I gave him cake for dinner. I let him stay up late. Now, as a father, I love to give good treats to my kids, but I just don't like to give them to them right before dinner or as dinner. I have a greater good in mind for them. And God, as our Father, knows how to give these good gifts. He knows how to give them in such a way that they're actually good to you. And we don't always know. And thank God that God is wiser than our prayers. Right? Thank God he does not let our bad prayers rebound to us. He's too good for that. So, Christian, pray for good things. One ancient church father said, "Do not show less eagerness for virtue than desire for treasure." And I think you should show the same energy you give to your earthly treasures. You should show more energy to seeking the blessings of the kingdom of God, and then seeking them in particular through prayer. Because Jesus here is encouraging you to do this. Because God will give. Now finally, and briefly, take loving initiative. Look at verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." He begins the golden rule with the word "so," and he's connecting it to everything that came before it. As, as someone who doesn't judge or condemn, as someone who has received and is the recipient of all good things from a good heavenly Father, therefore take initiative to love others. Out of the fullness of God's love for you, so turn and love others. It's as if he's saying to you, give very careful consideration to how you would want to be treated. Now, the brother in verses 1 through 5, you know what he gives careful consideration to? Other people's sins. And what he's saying here is, don't think so hard about that. Give careful consideration to how you desire to be treated. Take time to think in each situation about how you desire to be treated. Now, in light of that, go treat others that way, whether you are being treated that way or not. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say to do it so that you will be treated that way. He just says to do it. Treat them that way, whether they deserve it or not. And by the way, friends, he sums up the whole law and prophet here. Isn't it good to know that obeying God is not complicated? Obeying God is not burdensome. All you need to do is think about how you would want to be treated in this situation. Or even greater, all you need to do is think about how God has treated you. And then do likewise. That's not complicated, is it? Is that burdensome to you? Shouldn't be, because we mirror the Father's goodness to others. Now, I started this sermon by asking, how is his role distinct? I'm going to give two ways. One, others, at least all the others that I read here and some that I read as I was studying, give their principle in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Whereas Jesus calls us to positively to aim to please others. And if you stop and think about that for a minute, it's a far more active and pervasive lifestyle. It's a far more demanding ethic. It's not just passively withholding bad that you wouldn't want done to you. It's actively doing good to others that you would want done to you. But I think more importantly, Jesus' teaching is distinct because Jesus is the only one who ever fulfilled it. He came not just to teach like the other great thinkers. He came to fulfill this on our behalf. He came not because we can fulfill the golden rule ourselves. He came because we can't. He initiated and exhibited love never known before in the history of man. The incarnate Son, the incarnate God, died on a cross as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God for all who would look to Jesus and Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. See, Jesus is the perfect brother who removes the logs from our own eyes. Jesus stood under judgment in our place. And God the judge is also God the Father because Jesus underwent the judge's judgment for our sins. He removed them from us that we may be adopted into his family. He underwent the full measure of judgment that you deserve, that you might be showered with a full measure of mercy that you don't deserve. and risen from the dead, he calls you to repent of your sins and trust in his perfect life and his perfect death. And God will give you all good things through Jesus Christ. That'll start with the forgiveness of all of your sins. And Christian, judge not, condemn not, because Christ has removed all condemnation from you. Jesus treated you exactly as you want to be treated and as you need to be treated. And as you have been treated, so treat others likewise. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the immensity of your love. Pray that that love would so transform us that we really would do to others what we would want done to ourselves, that we would truly obey the will of God from the heart. Help us to be humble. Help us to help one another in love and grace. And help us in our prayers to ask good things of you. And may we know the measure of your goodness in increasing ways in the future of our church life. In Jesus' name, amen.